Good morning, and thank you for the opportunity to bring a message to you from God's Word. Have you ever initiated a conversation that took an unexpected turn and ended up somewhere at an unimagined destination? I don't know about you, but I've had several like that in my life. One of them happened when I was a staff member at Lake Geneva Youth Camp. I went into the director's office with the purpose of raising some concerns about some of the young folk on college staff, about their poor work ethic. It wasn't Corey and Mariah, of course, not them, but other college staff members. And somewhere in that conversation, my overbearing style of leadership was confronted. And I was made to realize that instead of coming across to these young, impressionable college folk as a servant leader, I was lording my authority over them. And I was reminded what Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 10. Where Jesus said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And you know that those in high positions use their authority over them. But it is not to be this way among you." And then Jesus went on to say these words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I went into that conversation with my agenda, hoping for my outcome. But it took an unexpected turn, and I ended up with an unexpected solution to the problem. I, too, had to change my attitude. Wouldn't it be fascinating if we were able to listen in on a private conversation between folk? You know, our inquiring minds just want to know, and our itching ears can't wait to hear. I mean, wouldn't you want to be a fly on the wall of Congressman Joe Sestak and hear what job was offered by former President Bill Clinton to drop out of the race? And what about former Illinois Governor Rod Blagojevich? Wouldn't you want to know what he said to the White House when making that deal for Barack Obama's Senate seat? Maybe you're not a political junkie like me. Maybe you're saying to yourself, "You know what? I don't care what politicians do and say behind closed doors." And that's probably a good perspective. I mean, what they have to say and the deals they make really don't affect the kingdom of God or eternity. But this morning, we're going to have an opportunity to listen in on a private conversation between a very influential man in the nation of Israel and the Savior of the world. And this conversation does impact your participation in the kingdom of God. And it does impact where you will spend eternity. Nicodemus' conversation with the Savior not only turned into a rude awakening for him, but eventually it turned into a grace awakening. It took an unexpected turn, but for the better. This conversation is recorded in chapter 3 of the Gospel by John. And if you'd like to read along with me in the Scriptures, I'll be reading from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Tim Iverson approached me between the meetings this morning and he said, "What passage are you preaching on?" And I said, "Oh, one that you've probably never read or never heard of." Well, I'm sure that's not the case for most of you seated in this auditorium today. And then he said, "Are you going to give it a new twist?" I said, "No, I'm just going to preach the text." John chapter 3 records an incredible conversation. Reading at verse 1, "Now a certain man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus replied, 'I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Let me pause the reading for just a moment there to make a comment. Your translation may read "born again." It's probably the more common translation that most people are familiar with. My translation, for reasons presented here that I will not go into today, which I think are good reasons, chooses to translate it "from above." And the reason is, the Greek word there may mean above, again, or it even might mean anew. And there are reasons why translators choose these options. I'd encourage you to grab a Bible commentary on your own time and see why they've chosen what they have. I'm going with the "from above" translation today. Let me read that one more time. Jesus replied, "I tell you the solemn truth, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must all be born from above.' The wind blows wherever it will, and you hear the sound it makes, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus replied, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I tell you the solemn truth. We speak about what we know and testify what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. If I had told you people about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." The apostle begins this narrative by informing his readers about a certain man. A man who came to Jesus at night. He wants his readers to know that this is an historical account. It's not a story that somebody made up. It actually happened to a well-known person in Jerusalem. And if we follow John's chronology from chapter 2, we understand that this conversation took place right after the Passover celebration. The week between Passover and the Jews going back home to Galilee. Let's begin our study of this text this morning with two questions. Who was this person who came to Jesus, and why did he come? Notice we're told four things about this person. First, this man has a Greek name, Nicodemus. It's Hellenized from a Jewish name. And typically a person with a Hellenized name indicates someone who was from a very well-to-do, illustrious Jewish family. Second, we're told that he is a ruler of the Jews, which probably means that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that 70-member legislative and judicial body that led the nation of Israel and was headquartered in Jerusalem. He is part of the upper class of his society, probably a very well-to-do man. And no doubt he is in the public eye. Nicodemus has social presence, power, and prestige, like that of a United States senator, like that of an archbishop in the Vatican at Rome. Third, we're told that he is a Pharisee. We can assume that he was religiously, politically, and socially conservative, for he was from the Pharisaic sect. And unlike most other rulers in that ruling class in Jerusalem, who were quite liberal in their theology, he believed in the supernatural world. He took a literal interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures. He believed in the literal coming to earth of God's kingdom, of restoring it back to the Jews. He believed in a bodily resurrection that would happen someday in the eschaton, in the last days. No doubt he memorized Torah, the Mosaic Law, the first five books in the Hebrew Scriptures. And if he hadn't memorized the rest of Tanakh, the writings and the prophets, he knew them well. He knew his Hebrew Bible backwards and forwards. Finally, we're told that he's a teacher. Jesus refers to him not just as any teacher, but in verse 10, Jesus says, "You are the distinguished rabbi in all of Israel." So why did a man like this, a man at the top of the heap, a man who was an intellectual, political leader with clout, well known in his society, why did this kind of individual, certainly doesn't seem like a needy individual, come to Jesus? Well, I think the obvious question is, he wanted to have a conversation. From his opening statement, it seems like he wanted to discover more about who Jesus really was. We're not told that he was sent by the other religious leaders. But there's a marked contrast between the way Nicodemus responds to Jesus and the religious leaders on the Temple Mount, back in chapter 2, responded to Jesus when he cleansed the temple. They demanded a sign. By whose authority do you do these things? They were hostile towards him all throughout his ministry. But Nicodemus is not like that. He's respectful. He's collegial in his address to Jesus as a fellow rabbi. And we can only assume from Nicodemus' opening statement that he and some of his colleagues have been discussing these incredible signs that Jesus has done before their very eyes. You see, the Jewish law required that a messenger from God authenticate his message, if it was from God, with signs from God. So they drew the conclusion, he must be from God. For the powerful things that only God can do, he does. He's like Moses, like Jeremiah, those other powerful prophets. And so Nicodemus' conversation implies the question, are you more than just a teacher? A prophet, perhaps? Perhaps the promised, the very promised one, the Messiah? And what Nicodemus doesn't yet realize is that Jesus is more than just a messenger come from God. Jesus himself is the message. He is not someone bringing the Word of God. He is the Word of God, incarnate. He hasn't come just to tell people the way to the Father in heaven. He is the way to the Father in heaven. At the beginning of chapter 3, the Gospel writer uses Nicodemus as an example of the Jews mentioned at the end of chapter 2. The Jews who only believed in Jesus because of the signs. Let's read verses 23 to 25. Now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, many people believed in his name. Why? Because they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He did not need anyone to testify about man, for he knew what was in man. Nicodemus comes to Jesus because he's impressed by what he can do, the miraculous signs, not because he's thinking he needs a Savior at this point in the conversation. But unlike the other religious leaders, Jesus cannot be duped by flattery. He cannot be enticed by praise or caught off guard. His knowledge of every person's heart is profound. It is accurate and it is comprehensive. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of our Savior. He knows Nicodemus' heart better than Nicodemus knows his own heart. He knows your heart better than you know your own heart. He knows if you and I truly believe. And he knew that Nicodemus' belief was superficial and it wasn't the real deal. Verse 2 of chapter 3 informs us that he has come to Jesus by night. Why at night? Much ink has been spilled in many Bible commentaries speculating an answer to this question. Common one is that Nicodemus came under the cloak of darkness. He didn't want to be publicly associated with Jesus. But I think a better explanation can be found in the way John uses the word for darkness in his gospel. Even later on in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, John consistently uses physical darkness as a metaphor for spiritual and moral darkness of mankind. He uses it consistently all throughout this gospel and even in his epistles. So I think John is referring to Nicodemus' spiritual darkness. And Jesus says, here you have a distinguished teacher in all of Israel who is probably considered to be the most enlightened in Judaism, in religious things, and yet he is in the dark. One commentator writes, doubtless, Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, but his own night was blacker than even he realized. Here is an example of someone who is spiritually blind, and yet he is sincerely seeking the Savior. Maybe, just maybe, Nicodemus is a picture of you and your spiritual condition. The irony, I think, in this story is that here is Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night. And even at night, he is in the very presence of the light of the world. And he can't see it. Would you note in verse 3 how Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter? He's not interested in talking about politics or debating rabbinic commentary on the Scriptures. Jesus begins right away by pointing out what it is that Nicodemus doesn't have and desperately needs. He needs spiritual life. Here Nicodemus, the leader, the religious leader of all rabbis in Israel, thinks that he is in fact a member, a card-carrying member of the kingdom of God, a good Jew by anyone's standards. And yet, he is very far from it. Nicodemus needs to be born from above. And he doesn't even know it. There are so many neighbors on my block who are far from the kingdom of God. And they don't even know it. Jesus' reply to Nicodemus begins with a very solemn statement of truth. This is not just some rabbi's opinion. This is revelation from God. It's a matter of life or death. Let me read verse 3 again. Jesus replied, I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Would you notice the conditional word in Jesus' statement? It's the word unless. It's a word that either qualifies you if you meet the condition, or it disqualifies you if you do not meet the condition. And Jesus says, unless a person Every person. This conditional statement applies to every person that has ever been on planet Earth. It applies to every person, including the distinguished teacher of Israel, who is a member of the ruling council. It applies to an archbishop in the Vatican in Rome. Because it doesn't matter how religious you are. It applies to a United States senator. Because it doesn't matter how influential you are. It applies to people like Mother Teresa. Because it doesn't matter how kind and giving you are. It applies to you. And it applies to me. Unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of God. But I'm here in this sanctuary every Sunday. And sometimes I'm here on Saturdays washing windows. I've even taken a class, how to share the gospel with others. Those are all great things for the disciple of Christ. But if you are not a true disciple of Christ, if you have not been born from above, your religious activities will not qualify you. Your moral activities, no matter how kind and good, will not qualify you. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you and I are born from above. Jesus couldn't be any clearer about it. It's a solemn message. Let me take a little side note here. Why is it then? It seems to me there are so many and prominent evangelical churches that don't get that message. Many prominent evangelical leaders seem to have embraced a different gospel. They proclaim that a lost person can get into God's kingdom even if he doesn't know who Jesus is or doesn't know what Jesus did on a cross 2,000 years ago. It's called the wider mercy theory. I don't know if you've encountered it, but just turn on some religious programming. You eventually will. Especially if it's a really big church. And I've got nothing against really big churches. But wolves seem to hang out there. Sometimes in the pulpit. It's motivated by this idea of fairness. You know, it's just not fair that some people haven't heard about Jesus. And so the thinking is, the belief is that the Lord will save everyone eventually. You know, there are many paths on the mountain, but eventually we'll all get to the top. The leading proponent of this view, a so-called evangelical Christian, has said this, quote, God is doing more by way of redemption, and he has more going on than what happened in first century Palestine. Did you catch that? Did you hear what this evangelical leader is proclaiming? He is saying that the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just one of the many acts that God uses to redeem lost people. Instead of it being the single greatest event in all of redemptive history. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? How in the world can evangelical churches and pastors believe and preach this when the Bible is crystal clear about salvation in Christ alone? Blows my mind. The church of the 21st century has more capabilities of getting the gospel out to the known world than at any other time in human history. And yet, we seem to have fallen prey to the enemy, to his wiles. You see, if he can get us confused as to what the gospel is, it doesn't matter all the means that are available to us to get it out if we don't get it right. My plea to you and to me, brothers and sisters in Christ, is we've got to get the gospel right, because it is the power of God that delivers those under the judgment of God for all eternity. We've got to get it right. And we are so muddied in our thinking in 21st century evangelical Christianity. It happens when church leaders become more concerned about not offending folk that they'd like to come through their doors. Let's just get as many as we can in, an admirable goal to hear the gospel. But we don't want to offend them. And so they create some kind of synthetic gospel that doesn't even have enough truth in it to save anybody. One pastor of a very large evangelical church made a statement about the Reformation. He said, "The Reformation is overrated as to its importance." What the Reformation did was bring the gospel back to the church so that we could proclaim it in all of its truth. How can we be so muddied in our thinking? Jesus is clear. Unless one is born from above, and that happens by believing the gospel, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice in the text in verse 4 that Nicodemus assumes that Jesus is referring to some kind of second physical birth. Because as we've already said, the Greek word can mean again or anew. And that's why he responds to the metaphor in verse 4 by pointing out a fatal flaw in Jesus' teaching. He says, "This is impossible. You cannot turn the clock back once a person is born. It's especially true of an old man, but it's even true of a brand newborn baby seconds after coming out of the womb. The moment that baby takes its first breath, it cannot survive in that watery world again. It is physiologically impossible." And so Nicodemus is right. Points out Jesus' flaw. But he misunderstands the metaphor. So Jesus explains the supernatural meaning behind it in verse 5. And he declares again, "Unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What was Jesus saying to Nicodemus? "Nicodemus, just because you are a good person and even a physical descendant of Abraham, that doesn't mean you will see or be in God's kingdom. Nicodemus, you must be born from above. or you will go to hell. The Scripture tells us just because a family member of ours is a believer doesn't guarantee that you can leech off of their faith and have a relationship with God too. It's been said that God does not have any grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters who exercise faith in the Savior. You can't get to heaven because your spouse believes or because your parents believe. You must be born from above. But what does this phrase, born of water and spirit, mean? Let me quickly just tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean two different kinds of birth. The first, water, referring to some kind of physical birth, and spirit, referring to a supernatural birth. Some Bible commentators teach that. It's possible, but I don't think it means that. It certainly doesn't mean some kind of outward expression, water baptism, and an inward expression of faith. It doesn't mean that either. There are many interpretations. Bill McDonald mentions one in his Believer's Bible Commentary. He suggests that water often is used in the Scripture to refer to the Word of God. And here Jesus is talking about the Spirit of God using the Word of God in someone's conversion. And that's altogether possible. But I think, since Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he expects Nicodemus to already understand what the Hebrew Scriptures have said, I think he's referring to passages like Ezekiel 36. We won't go into those, but in Ezekiel 36, water refers to cleansing from sin and God imparting a new heart in His new covenant with the nation of Israel. And then what God does is the Spirit imparts life by a giving of the Spirit. I think that's more what Jesus had in mind here when He was talking to Nicodemus about being born of water and Spirit. So to be born from above means that God cleanses you from your sins. When you confess your sins, and He forgives you of your sins, and He gives you a new heart, a heart that now beats for God. The heart of an unregenerate person is flesh. And all it wants is flesh. It has nothing to do with the Spirit. It doesn't beat for God and His kingdom and His things. It beats for itself. But God gives you a new heart and He breathes spiritual life into you so that you and I can experience spiritual life forever. Participation in God's kingdom requires new life. And there's nothing a person can do in his own power, might, and will and strength to accomplish that. This birth must come from above. Jesus goes on in the text to answer Nicodemus' question, how does this happen? Jesus answers in verse 8 by saying this, Spirit blows like the wind. We don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where it's going. What in the world kind of answer is that to a gospel call? The point is, and Nicodemus understood this, with man, this is impossible. This is not something we can do in and of our own ability. It is something that comes from above, from God. God must do it. Whenever I talk to my mom, who is not a believer, about going to heaven and how she can get there, she reminds me that she's a Catholic, always been a Catholic, always will be a Catholic. And you know, when she stands before the big guy up there, her words, not mine, when she stands before him up there, She will talk with him, and you know what he'll do? He will kind of evaluate the bad that she's done and the good that she's done. And she's convinced that the good in her life far outweighs the bad. And maybe with a little purgatory, she'll eventually get in. It's totally focused on her and what she can do. That's false religion. It is 180 degrees opposite of the gospel message. Human religion, instigated by the father of lies, the devil himself, has given it so many faces that it appeals to so many people, but it's one message underneath. It's what I can do for God. It's me seeking God, achieving righteousness of God. And I'll eventually get there. Maybe it'll take 30 lives of reincarnation, but I'll get there. It's a lie from the pit. And it's opposite what the gospel says. The scripture says we do not seek God and never will. Christianity is God seeking man and working in his heart to bring him to an awareness of his need of a Savior. And now when I pray for my mom's salvation, this is what I pray. God, do your work in her heart. Help me preach the gospel right, for it is powerful. But you have to do the work. No amount of convincing on my part will do it. Unless a person is born from above, no matter how good, how kind, how thoughtful, how religious he is, he will not see nor enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus finally got it. Not in this chapter. But we know from the rest of John's Gospel in chapter 7 and chapter 19, where we see Nicodemus, now a public disciple, taking the dying Savior down from the cross. He finally was born from above. Maybe Nicodemus is a picture of you. Maybe Nicodemus will encourage you to make the decision that he made, to trust in the one God sent, his only Son, to give us eternal life. You can do that today. Maybe God is doing a work in your mind and your heart right now. No amount of convincing on my part will do it. God must do his work. Pray. If you don't know Jesus Christ, for God to send the Spirit to give you life from above. Let's pray. How grateful we as believers are that you, Spirit of God, did a work in our minds and our hearts and in our lives. For you imparted to us life that can only come from above, a life that is eternal, a life that is spiritual, a life and a heart that is open to the things of God and beats for God. Thank you for doing that. Help us to get the gospel right. And I pray for someone or some here this morning who are still dead spiritually, and they need life from above. Oh, Spirit of God, would you do a work in their hearts today?
We ask in Jesus' name.